Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Revelation, and we are back in the book, although it's somewhat confusing because we were in that book last Sunday. That was part of our series on Emmanuel. We pick up our walk through the book of Revelation again this morning, and we're in Revelation chapter 4. If you're visiting with us, perhaps you came this morning and you're not used to church and a little bit unfamiliar with how things work, we want you to know that everything that we do here at Grace Baptist is rooted in, founded on, built upon the Word of God. That is truth. It's not our thoughts or imaginations or our perspectives or preferences, but it's God's Word alone. So we want you to have a copy of that open in front of you so you can follow along and you can check and make sure that what we're saying actually does line up with what God's Word says. And so hopefully under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word. And that particular copy of God's Word, it's on page 967, Revelation chapter 4. We come now to a scene in heaven, and this is in back-to-back chapters, Revelation 4 and 5. It is one of the more extensive glimpses that we get in Scripture into the heavenlies. We have somewhat of a glimpse in Isaiah, Isaiah 6. Isaiah is privileged to be brought up into the throne room of heaven and see a scene there. Ezekiel sees some of the angelic host, the living creatures that are explained to us in more detail here in Revelation 4. Paul says that he knows someone who was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he's not sure, and most people believe that was Paul himself. And so along the way, we've gotten glimpses into what the throne room of God looks like, what we would call heaven currently. But here we have two whole chapters of Revelation that gives us a full picture of what is going on there. There are five hymns, two to the Father, two to the Son, next chapter, and then one to both. It is a brilliant, awe-inspiring, magnificent scene indeed. And it is one that makes sense flowing from the passage. I know it's been almost a month since we were here, but if you're in chapter 3, and verse 21 and 22, it says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And instantly, John then is caught up into the heavens and sees this throne room scene, God seated on his throne. What does this throne room scene do for us then? It is something that we need to have consistently in our minds. We oftentimes have our focus entirely on the things of this life, but we need to continually remind ourselves that there is a throne, there is one who is seated on it, there is one who has spoken all things into existence, there is one who has all authority over heaven and earth, there is one who has a plan for it all. There is one who is in control of it all. All things happen according to the counsel of his will. And so even in the midst of pain and suffering and that which is confusing and hard and difficult, we need to continually remind ourselves that this scene exists. But sometimes we get that even wrong because we believe that because this scene exists, that means then that if God is all-powerful, then he's going to swoop in when we have times of difficulty, and he's going to remove us from those times of difficulty. That because this scene exists, therefore we can pray to God, and he will reverse our situation. He will change our circumstances. And this is, unfortunately, what many who call themselves Christians believe. That God's power is at our disposal. Because scenes like this exist in Scripture, that means that we can manage and control what happens in our lives so that they turn out the way that we want them to. There's a massive problem with that. First of all, it's not true. God does not bend to our will, we bend to his. It's also not true that God is like a genie who we pray to and he just sort of grants us unlimited wishes. That's not how that works. But also what is interesting is most of the believers in the book of Revelation are persecuted and or martyred. And so if the intent of this scene in chapters 4 and 5 is to cause us to say, yay, I'm having a hard day, but if I just pray to God, God's bigger than my circumstances, and he'll swoop in and change them so that they're better for me. God wants me to be as comfortable as possible. Thank you, that's fantastic. I really appreciated the sermon this morning. And we've completely missed the reality here. We need to know even a larger, deeper truth. It is not merely that God exists and he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and all of these things. It's not just that God is bigger than our circumstances or situation. It is that our circumstances and situations, and indeed all of our life, is planned by the one who loves us if we are his children. And no matter what happens, even if that is persecution and martyrdom, that is not the final word. The final word is God and his glory. All things are working according to his will, and what happens, happens at his hand, and his plan is the end of the book, which we got a sneak preview of last Sunday. So don't see this throne room and say, oh, I have access to this kind of power to manipulate and use for my purposes and ends. Don't misread and misunderstand Scripture. No, no, no. But there is a God who is all-powerful, and no matter what happens, it happens because he planned it to happen. All things work according to the counsel of his will, and his plan for all believers is glory, even if the path to that glory includes suffering. See, if the plan for the Father, of the Father, for his own Son was crucifixion, it is not likely that his plan for you or me is a life free from pain and suffering and difficulty and hardship. But what gives us hope is not just that God could reverse our circumstances. Because then when he doesn't, sometimes that leaves us disappointed and frustrated. No, no, no. Our hope is that no matter what happens, it's all part of the plan, including the hard stuff, including the pain and the suffering and the difficulty. So see this scene to remind yourselves that what just happened isn't an anomaly. It's not outside of God's will, and you need to pray to him to change it. But see this throne room scene as a reminder that whatever has happened, is happening, and will yet happen, comes because your graciously sovereign Heavenly Father deemed it to be so. He loves you, and what he is bringing you through is not a mistake or an accident, but it has meaning and purpose and significance. But also, it's not the final word. It's not the last chapter. It's moving you, guiding you, bringing you somewhere, and that is more praise to him, because the end of all of this is continual praise to him. New heavens and new earth. That's the end of the book and the end of the story. So with that large caveat out of the way, let's read the passage before us, Revelation chapter 4. The 11 verses. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of God. The intent of this scene, I believe, is, as mentioned, to raise us up from the focus that we have on our earthly existence, to recognize that there is one who is in heaven, who is in control of all things, who is worthy of all of our praise, who has all things under control, even when they seem to be quite out of control, and is moving all of human history to its appointed end. It should engender in us a sense of awe. It certainly does to John. John sees this, and he has had a difficult time describing it. And we'll see that as we move into the text. But it matches quite closely what we see in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, other passages of Scripture. And yet it gives us even more of a well-rounded picture of what is taking place in the heavenlies. And so in the first place, in verse 1, we have a glorious future. The sermon title this morning is Glory. And that's what we have in this passage. After the seven messages to the seven churches, John sees a door standing open in heaven. How beautiful and brilliant is it that that door is open? It ought to be shut. We have no business being in the presence of God, sinful as we are. And yet that door is open. Jesus, when he dies on the cross, cries out, "It is finished," and the veil rents in two. We have open access to the throne room of God. We can marinate in that for longer than we often do. And the first voice, which I heard speak to me like a trumpet, this is from chapter 1, he hears this voice like a trumpet. It is a very loud and clear voice. It says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." There's no uncertainty here. This isn't what I hope will take place after this. This isn't what might take place after this. This is what must take place after this. There is certainty and surety here. And before John gets a glimpse of all that will take place in the future, and one of the things that attracts us to this book, oftentimes for the wrong reasons, but before we get to chapter 6 and following, when we begin to outline all of what is happening in the rest of human history, what John needs to see is what we need to see. There is one who is in control of all of this. This isn't just wishful thinking. These are the things that must take place, and how glorious it is. And so again, the takeaway for us is not necessarily that God is going to reverse the circumstances we currently find ourselves in. That he's going to leverage his power to do our will. But the far better message, the message that is true and far more comforting to us, is that no matter how dark things get, it is all under the gracious, sovereign hand of God. He is in control of it all. It all has a meaning. It all has purpose. It all has significance. And whether we understand it this side of glory or not, God is in control of all things. In the second place, then, we see the glory of God in verses 2 through 6a, God's glory. As with Isaiah and Ezekiel, it was difficult for them to fully describe what they're seeing because they're seeing the glory of God. It's similar to Peter, James, and John when they see the transfigured Christ. They use a lot of similes, like, as this. It's difficult to really nail down this description because it is so amazing. I don't know if you've seen something that has filled you with wonder and awe. Perhaps a natural wonder. The Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or something that is awe-inspiring for its strength and its beauty. Architecture of some kind. You've walked into a building or something and just been struck with how ornate and beautiful it is. Nothing compares to this. Nothing compares to this throne room. This is beyond the ability of John to describe. And notice that in verses 2 and 3, it's indescribable glory. I saw a throne with one seated on the throne. The posture of this one is of vital importance. He's not standing. He's not roaming. He's seated on the throne. He has all authority. He is the one who has spoken all things into existence. And he is the one who has the plan for all the things that he has spoken into existence, and he is the one that has the authority to see that happen. Notice the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. We're not quite sure what these are. We know they're precious stones. We're not exactly sure what they look like or what this looks like. Jasper could be as clear as a diamond. Carnelian has a reddish hue. It's a red mineral. They are jewels that are present in the ephod of the high priest in Exodus. They both appear in the New Jerusalem. And so they're beautiful, precious stones. And John just says he had the appearance of this. Clear red, we're not sure exactly what he's seeing, but it's something that is glorious. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. How many of you have seen an emerald-shaped rainbow? It's hard to describe. It's hard to understand what John is seeing. There's a rainbow here. There is all the multicolors of the rainbow, and yet it looks like an emerald. A greenish hue, or I don't think the rainbow looks like a diamond, or a precious stone. But John's trying to piece together for us what he's seeing. It's too magnificent. It's too glorious. It's too stupendous. There is radiance and color. There's all of these things happening around the one who sits on the throne. Interesting to note that rainbow existed in heaven prior to it existing after the flood. God is beautiful and magnificent and glorious. Notice in verse 4, these humble worshipers around the throne which appears, not on the throne. The throne is central, that is God and God alone, but around the throne are 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Great debate, who are these 24 elders? Are they humans or are they something else? Those that believe they are humans believe that perhaps they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so the Old and the New Testament are in view here with this number 24. Clothed in white garments, as is promised to those who conquer, to those who are redeemed. This white linen, this white purity, this color of and picture of righteousness. Golden crowns, and the word here is that victor's crown that is promised to believers. And so there is good evidence that these are believers, and yet there is also evidence that these are angels. In chapter 5, they do not include themselves in the song of God's redemption. And so if they are humans who have been redeemed, it would be odd that they wouldn't include themselves in the ones who have been redeemed. And yet in chapter 5, these 24 elders as well as the living creatures do not include themselves as ones who have experienced God's redemption through Christ. Angels are also described as being clothed in white. And so it's tough to know who these are. Whoever they are, though, they are humble in their worship. Their thrones are around the throne. And notice what they do with their crowns at the end of verse 10. They cast their crowns before the throne. These crowns have not been earned by them. They do not deserve these crowns. They do not have glory in and of themselves. They do not have innate authority. All of this has been deferred to them, granted to them by the one who sits on the throne. And so continually they are showing that this deference, this respect, this worship, these crowns are not ours, they're yours. You are the one that has given them to us. And then presumably God returns them to their heads because they continually cast them before Him. In the presence of God, there is only one posture, and that is humility. I think that's another thing that this passage does for us. When we say our present circumstances are not what we want them to be, and so we want God to change them, what we are saying, whether we believe it or not, or understand it or recognize it or not, is we know better than Him. See, God, I know this is part of your plan, but this particular part of your plan, I'm not so sure about. It doesn't match up with my plan. And see, my plan's awesome because I'm awesome, and I have a view of how things should be, and it's not how you're doing it. And so if you don't mind, I know you're busy with the whole, you know, running the universe thing, but if you could just change things to match what I think they should be, because I know better than you. And we don't see any of this in the throne room of God. All that happens is worship, submission, humility, gratitude. Notice the awesome power. From the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. This power that exists in our temporal sphere that we are even awed by and humbled by is all around the throne. There's noise in the throne room of heaven. There's power and authority here. There's light and color here. All of these things are a part of John's experience. This awesome power that exists. The one who created lightning and thunder is seated on the throne. If lightning and thunder cause us to cower, cause us to recognize how small we are in the grand scheme of things, imagine being in the presence of the one who created those things. Something that God brings to Job's attention in that book. In the fourth place, we have the omnipresent Holy Spirit. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. There's a reference to Zechariah 4 in which Zechariah sees something similar, this seven-branched lampstand. It says, this is the Spirit of God, whose eyes roam about throughout the entire universe. Of course, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, has all of the omnis. He is God and very God. But what is sort of amplified here or in view here, perhaps, is His omnipresence. There is nothing that escapes the Holy Spirit's notice. He is everywhere all at once. And so again, we sometimes think, well, maybe God has forgotten me. And maybe we feel like our present circumstance warrants that assessment. If God was real, if God was true, if God actually cared about me, then He would be doing something different in my life. And I have prayed for many weeks, months, even years, and the situation has not changed. So maybe God doesn't recognize me. Maybe He doesn't know me. Maybe He doesn't see me. And yet we know that His Holy Spirit is everywhere in the universe, all at once, all at the same time. He is omnipresent among all of the other omnis. Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? There's nowhere we can go that God isn't already there. It is not that God does not know or does not see. It's not that He is indifferent or unkind. It's that whatever is happening is at His good hand. It is by His power. He is aware. He understands. He knows. And then notice in the fifth place, and before the throne in 6a, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And the best way that I can describe this is transformative redemption. Transformative redemption. The sea in Scripture is certainly the actual physical ocean, but oftentimes it is a metaphor, an allegory for chaos. It is out of the sea that the beasts in Daniel 7 arise. It is out of the sea that the beast and the false prophet arise in Revelation 13. The sea is oftentimes a picture of the sinful mass of humanity. It is seemingly uncontrollable. It is dark and it is chaotic. But this sea is like glass. I don't know if you've ever been to a body of water, a lake perhaps, early in the morning, and it just looks like a sheet of glass, undisturbed even by a breath of wind. There is nothing here in this picture of chaos or sin. There is no sin in the presence of God. Like crystal, it is transformed. It is redeemed. It is holy as God is holy. And so we look at sinfulness and our own and others. We look at the sinful mass of humanity. We look at all of the things that are going on in our world at this moment in time, have gone on in history and will yet happen in the future. And even as we start this new year, perhaps there is a little hope that we reserve for humanity. It's too chaotic. It's too unruly. It's too evil. What would cause an individual to drive their vehicle into a crowd of people and kill 14? What causes individuals to put bombs in places and cause mass destruction to unknown and random humans? Who does that? How is malevolence ever going to be controlled? How is the evil that resides in our own heart ever going to be taken care of? We know the truth. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary can do that. Only Christ, the sin bearer, can take all of the penalty for all of our sin upon himself and declare paid in full. Only Jesus Christ can transform a human heart. Only the Holy Spirit can make us and remake us into the image of Christ. And only God can bring us all the way home and remake this current earth and these current heavens into new heavens and new earth where there is no sin forever and ever. Only God can do that. And so our hope is not in humanity. Our hope is not in legislation. Our hope is not in our institutions, but our hope is in God and in God alone. And so in the third place then this morning, we see the glory of God proclaimed. God's glory proclaimed. The rest of verse 6 and in through in verse 8, there is a description of these four living creatures. Full of eyes in front and behind, they can see in all directions. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth with like an eagle in flight. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, you see a very similar description in Ezekiel, although there the living creatures that he sees, the angelic host that he sees, has all four of these faces in each one. What is this? Well, if you were expecting an answer, I hate to disappoint, but we don't know. This is the description that Ezekiel sees when he sees angels, cherubim presumably, perhaps seraphim, although Isaiah sees seraphim in Isaiah 6 and does not have this similar description. Some have postulated that the lion represents kingly authority, the ox, the humble servant, the face of a man, the humanity of Christ, and like an eagle in flight, the deity of Christ. Some have even put these four descriptions on the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus as king, Jesus as humble servant, Jesus as human, Jesus as divine. These are all speculation. We don't know. But these are descriptions of at least a type of angel. And thanks be to God that when they show up, interact with us as humans, they don't look like this. Gabriel and Michael have the appearance of an angel, certainly, but more recognizably human than whatever this is. But whatever this is, it is not, the focus and attention is not on them, although it is quite interesting indeed. It is on what they say and what they do. They are constantly worshiping. And so as our friend Pat Sabell says, every time we worship, we join a worship service that is always in progress. This is taking place in the heavenlies constantly. Notice that in the first place, they proclaim God's holy character. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is one of the attributes of God that is repeated and repeated three times. God's holiness is definitely in view here. Holy in the sense of completely and utterly righteous. There is no sin in him whatsoever. Holy in the sense of completely separate. There is no one like him, the triune God. He is wholly other. He is not like us in any way, shape, or form. Holy in the sense that all things come from him. He is the definition of what is. There is not truth that exists outside of God. He is truth. He is love. He is kindness. He is righteousness. He is purity. He is the definition of all things because he is the creator of all things. All things come from him and are accountable to him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They proclaim God's holy essence, who was and is to come. He is. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Moses says, "Who will I say sent me? What name shall I give your people and Pharaoh?" And God says, "I am." Not merely I was or I will be, but I am. He is the ever-present one. He is the one who spoke all things into existence. He is the one that holds all things together, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He has been, he is, and he is to come. He is the definition of all things. It is his plan that is being enacted. It is his universe, and we give worship to him and to him alone. Notice in the third place, they worship him. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Twice it says that he's the one who lives forever and ever. We have a difficult time, even as Pastor Luke was saying a couple Sundays ago, processing eternity. What does it mean to have never not been, to have always existed and to never go out of existence? We don't have a concept of that because everything in our world is time bound. And yet God has always been and will always be. It's difficult for us to wrap our heads around that. But he's the one who lives forever and ever. Even as we sang, immortal, invisible, we will perish. We will die. We will fade. God never does. The grass withers. The flower fades and falls. But the word of God stands forever. He's the only constant in the universe. He has always been and will always be. Notice then what the 24 elders say. They proclaim God's creative acts and they proclaim God's gracious sovereignty. In the first place, they proclaim God's gracious acts. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. All things owe their existence to God. Nothing would be here. Nothing would ever have been had it not been for God speaking them into existence. And so the very fact that we are ought to humble us and give thanks to God because he is responsible for us even existing. All things were created by God. And then in the second place, they proclaim God's gracious sovereignty. By your will, they existed and were created. It is because of God's will, God's plan, God's desire that everything that exists, exists. He is the one who is graciously sovereign over all things. And that is deeply comforting indeed, or ought to be. God does not make mistakes. God is not in heaven wringing his hands because things aren't turning out the way that he hoped they would. God is not taken by surprise. God does not take vacation. As Elijah says on Mount Carmel, he is not indisposed or otherwise occupied. He is the ever-present one. And everything is working according to his plan. Even the sinful acts of humans, he has the power to redeem and to use for his ends. How amazing is it that God creating us with will does nothing to cause him to be insecure about his will. We are not rivals to him, but we are made in his image. And his desire for us is that we would know him and be transformed by him to be more like him. And the only way that's possible is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. John needs this vision because there's a lot of hairy, crazy stuff coming, as we know if we've perused Revelation. This is an anchor. We need chapter 1. We need that vision of the exalted, resurrected Christ. We need that repeated to us in each of the messages to each of the seven churches. And we need this passage and the passage that comes next. Of course, we need all the passages. But it is not by accident that God catches John up into the throne room of glory and shows him a glimpse of himself before he shows him the rest. Because when we are going through pain and suffering and difficulty, our field of vision oftentimes shrinks to the size of our problems. And we need God, through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, through each other here at Grace, to expand our vision to the size of Him. We need the vision of this throne room. Not because that means that God has the power to change our circumstances. Because it's deeper and greater than that. Because we know that God is working in and through our circumstances for His goodwill, His good plan, and our benefit. Everything is happening for a purpose because He is on this throne and He is glorious. We need this. Because whatever we're going through, and every one of us here is going through something, and it's hard and it's difficult. When our field of vision shrinks to only include our issues and our struggles, we need God's glory to expand it to be as big as Him. And He is infinite. Not because that means our circumstances necessarily will change, but because we can trust the One who has a perfect plan, a plan that He's going to reveal in the next chapter and then start to unseal starting in chapter 6. It's all part of the plan. It's not a mistake or an accident, although we use those terms frequently in our everyday speech. All glory to Him. He alone is glorious. Let's look to Him in prayer as we move into a time of communion this morning. Father, thank You for Your gracious sovereignty. For those who do not believe in You, do not trust You, it is often the subject of ridicule and mockery. Even for those who do know You and are trusting in You, it has at times made us fearful, frustrated, even angry. But Father, what a beautiful reality, what an amazing truth to anchor our souls to. You. You have always been. You are, and You will always be. Everything is happening according to Your plan. Only You are powerful enough to redeem lost sinners. To redeem situations caused by sin, to reconcile us to You, to bring all things to an end, to a conclusion, and to grant us a piece of Your glory. Father, how blessed are we. And all of it is made possible because of the cross. We celebrate that every week, and we certainly celebrate it once a month as we come to this time of communion, remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. For the lengths that You have gone to reveal Your love for us and to redeem lost sinners. And not just to redeem lost sinners, but to redeem all of creation. Father, are worthy of our praise forever and ever. Help us now. to expand our field of vision to you instead of shrinking it to just us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.